chapter 15. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 12, which is about friendship. This is about how the Lord Jesus is a friend of sinners. And you know, many of us have acquaintances. We may have many acquaintances, but an acquaintance is not the same thing as a friend. We have family. We have mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters. We have extended family. We have wives. We have children, husbands. But to be family isn't necessarily to be a friend. We also have companions, people who we're close to, that we feel close to, people who we do things with, who we share common cause with, who we enjoy being around, who we talk easily to, and we would choose their company. But a companion, biblically speaking, is not the same thing as a friend. That you could be a companion or have a companion and not be a friend or have a friend. On the other hand, someone who is a friend may or may not be a companion. Someone can be your friend, a friend to your soul, who loves you in truth and in sincerity and in the gospel, and yet not be a companion. A true friend is someone who is a friend of your soul, who loves you as Christ has instructed to love. And so let's read this passage this morning, John chapter 15, verses 12 to 17. The whole paragraph is about friendship, and you'll see that as we read it. And I want you to think about this, that it's not, what Jesus is talking about here is really not different from what he's been talking about all through John chapters 13, 14, and especially 15. You remember the analogy in John chapter 15. Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. If anyone abides in me, he will bear much fruit. There is a union between Christ and his people. And what is the fruit that we talked about, we saw? What does it mean to abide in Jesus? It's communion with Jesus. It is friendship with the Lord Jesus. And here, instead of talking about the vine and the branches, he talks about friendship. But it's the same idea, communion with Christ that bears fruit. So John chapter 15, beginning in verse 12, the Lord Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command to you, so that you will love one another. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, thank you that you gave Jesus to save us, that you gave Jesus to be our Lord. But we thank you especially this morning that you gave him to be our friend, and that in him we're called to be friends of one another, to truly love one another just as we have been loved by Christ. Help us to learn what your word teaches us, what Christ teaches us about true friendship. In his name, amen. Well, this passage teaches us several things about what it means to be a friend of Jesus. First, it tells us that Christ's friends love each other. That is, that if you're a friend of Jesus, you're a friend of all the friends of Jesus. That's what Jesus teaches here. Second, Christ loves his friends, and his friends love him back. So there's a reciprocal relationship of love between Jesus and his friends. Third, Christ graciously chooses his friends. If you're a friend of Jesus, it's not indiscriminate. It's not random. He chose to be your friend and to set his love of friendship upon you. So first, Jesus tells us that his friends love one another. Look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So if you're a friend of Jesus, you will be a friend to all who are friends of Jesus. You'll love them. And this is really what Christ has been talking about through chapters 13, 14, and 15. As he's getting ready to go and die on the cross, what he wants to leave, the main teaching he wants to leave, the main instruction he wants to leave his disciples is love each other. And he repeats it over and over through these chapters. Look back at John chapter 13, verse 14. Christ had just washed the disciples' feet, but you remember what the disciples were doing? They were up in the upper room, and the disciples were squabbling about who is greater. They weren't loving each other. They were fighting about who had more authority, about who was superior, who would be greater in the kingdom. And Jesus, who is the greatest, who is the king of the kingdom, got down on his hands and knees, and one by one, he washed these selfish disciples' feet. And he showed them what love looks like. And then right after washing their feet, Jesus says in John 13, verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." And then if you look in John 13, verse 34, he shows what he's doing. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." And that's what's new. There's nothing new about we're to love each other. That was true in the Old Testament. But what's new is, as I have given you an example. Christ says, love as I have loved. That could not happen until Christ came. But when he came, he showed us what love looks like. And then in verse 35, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." How do they know we're Christians? It's not through our worship. It's not through our words alone. The way they know that we're Christians is how we love, and not even how we love them. Isn't that interesting? The way they know we're Christians is how we love each other. That's what marks a true believer. This is the main problem among human beings, isn't it? They don't love each other. The main earthly problem. Instead of loving each other, they hurt each other. They're critical of one another. They murder each other with their words and with their actions. They lie to each other. Those in position of authority or strength look down on those who don't have authority or who are weak. And this even happens in churches. Sometimes the strong, or those who think they're strong, they look down on weaker Christians and they say, "Well, I don't struggle with that problem. You shouldn't either. You just need to get over it." And they don't have love or compassion. "I can handle myself in this area." Everyone should be able to handle themselves in this area. And there's no sympathy. There's a rush to judge and to condemn. There's no patience, no love. They're not being friends. This is nothing new. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 5, verses 14 and 15. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. How do you know if you're keeping the whole law? "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another." That's what the disciples were doing in the upper room. They were all vying for positions of prominence. "I'm better than you." "No, I'm better than you." "Who's the greatest, Jesus? You decide between us." They weren't loving each other. They were biting and devouring one another. But Jesus says the whole law is fulfilled in this word, that you love your neighbor as yourself. So sometimes those who have strength or seem to have strength look down on the weak. Other times, those without authority looks suspiciously and critically on everyone who has authority. That happens in our culture a lot. We live in an egalitarian culture, which basically says everyone is equal. Well, we all are equal in one sense, right? We're all made in the image of God, but not everyone knows the same things. Not everyone has the same position. Instead, our culture says everyone's equally competent to know everything and do anything. And what is this cause? Well, it's why children are so rebellious against their parents, because parents and children both don't understand their roles. It's why wives refuse to submit to their husbands, even to godly husbands. It's why churches rebel against the authority of their pastors, and it's why pastors usurp the authority of their churches. And it's why citizens rebel against rightful civil authorities. But Jesus says there's a better way. He says we must love each other. We're to be friends in Jesus. We can and we must question authority when it's warranted, but we must always do so in love and humility and patience. He calls on us to die to ourselves and to regard one another as more important than ourselves. Jesus is precisely talking about the issue of authority here. He's talking about his own authority. There was a squabble about authority among the disciples, and Jesus says the issue isn't being in charge. The issue isn't ruling. The issue is love. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. And how did Christ love you, the church? How did he love you? He gave himself up for you. That's what love is. It's death to sin and selfishness and self-rule and a desire to get you to treat me the way I want to be treated. It's death to that, and it's love. It's regarding others as more important than yourself. Jesus served you, didn't he? He gave himself for you. Now listen, Jesus certainly has authority over you. But how does he rule you? Not by pounding you with his law. He gives you his commands. He gives you his law for sure. But how does he rule you? Not by saying, you are condemned if you don't obey me. That's not what he does. How does he rule you? He's your friend. He loves you. He wins your heart to himself through love and giving himself more. Another way of putting this that Jesus is teaching, which we've been seeing, that we're to love each other, is that Christians are to be true friends to one another. We must be friends of one another. They love each other the way Christ teaches us to love. So what is a true friend? Well, at this point, I want us to just, this is a drawing out to the larger picture of the scriptures. I want us to see how the Bible uses this word friend. Particularly, we're going to focus in the Proverbs. This passage is about friendship, so it's appropriate for us to consider what the scripture says about friendship. And what we're going to do is we're going to see that friendship has an unconditional basis in one sense. And then another sense, it also has it's rooted in a desire to do the other good in such a way that you're even willing to correct them and tell them the truth. And so it has both. There's this gracious foundation where no matter what the other does, within there's boundaries there, but no matter what they do, you stay with them. And yet, if they sin, you have to correct them, and you give them counsel as well. And so let's look at these, a few of them. First, the Bible teaches that true friends keep on loving even during hard times. Look at Proverbs 17:17. True friends keep on loving even during hard times. Proverbs 17:17. It says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. You know, some companions will desert you in times of adversity. Things get hard, and they turn against you personally. They don't continue to love you or show love to you. The moment the going gets tough, they leave. But a true friend, the Bible says in Proverbs 17:17, loves at all times, and Christians are to be true friends to one another. That's what Jesus is saying. And they continue in love. And what is love? the love of a true friend that stays in times of adversity. Well, listen to these familiar words of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 to 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices at the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And if someone is only a companion, he might desert you during times of trial. But true friends are more than companions. They're not with you because it's just so fun to be with you. A true friend is with you, even when it's hard for them to be with you, and when it's hard for you, they stay, and they speak the truth to you in love, and they keep going. True friends remain with you for the good of your soul, even if it means that it's going to hurt them. They're committed to you. Proverbs 18:24 says, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That's how we're to treat fellow believers. We're to stick to them. The word stick means to remain with or to cleave closely to. You know, if we're true friends, we won't abandon each other in Christ, even if that would be easy or convenient or more comfortable. The reason companions desert you in times of trial sometimes is they're more interested in their own comfort and well-being. Why would a companion desert you? Well, he deserts you because he doesn't want to mess with your mess. And it hurts him to do so, so he just leaves. That's a shortcut, and it's not true friendship, and it's not the way Christians should treat each other. We don't say, I don't need this headache. No, we take up our crosses and we die and love each other. And so first, we've seen that true friends keep on loving even in hard times. That's how Christians are to treat each other. But second, the Bible teaches that true friends will rebuke you with the truth in love. And they don't enjoy doing it. It's the last thing they really want to do, but a true friend will do it because he loves your soul more than he loves his own comfort. Look at Proverbs 27:6, which teaches this. True friends will rebuke you with the truth in love. Proverbs 27, verse 6. And isn't this what Jesus did through his ministry? Peter said, you're not going to die. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. That was a rebuke in love. Jesus consistently rebuked his disciples, and maybe you've been reading his word before and you felt rebuked, because that's what a true friend does. Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Now, it's important to understand that this counterbalances the first mark of a true friend. We've seen already that true friends stick with you during hard times. But the Bible also teaches that a true friend, though he sticks with you in person, in your person, he will never compromise the truth, because he loves your soul too much to compromise the truth. True friends don't always feel like they're comfortable companions. In fact, a true friend might not always feel like a friend to you, because he wounds you. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You may even be tempted to think that a true friend is your enemy, but he's not your enemy. He's the enemy of your sin. That's what a true friend is. He never abandons you, but he also never glosses over the truth. That's exactly the kind of friend Jesus is. He will never leave you or forsake you, but he is truth. On the other hand, Proverbs 27:6 says, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Enemies give kisses when they should be giving out wounds. They aid and abet you in your sin. They comfort you about your sin. They minimize your sin. They flatter you and lie to you with false compliments. And they treat you this way to win you to themselves instead of to point you to Jesus. An enemy only looks after himself, his own comfort. An enemy will not rebuke your sin unless your sin hurts him. The enemy of your soul will gloss over your sin and pretend to be your friend. An enemy is against you, but he will say nice things to you until he doesn't get what he wants, and then he'll punish you. But a true friend will wound you with the truth, God's truth, the truth about Jesus in love. And he'll tell you things you don't want to hear if necessary. Proverbs 9:8 says, "Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you." Do you love those who reprove you? If so, you're wise. If you hate those who reprove you in truth, the Bible says, that's what a scoffer does. Scoffers hate those who rebuke them. The word scoffer here is the same word for reviler. It's someone who derides and mocks and scorns other people. Someone who doles out verbal abuses. That's a scoffer. If you rebuke a scoffer, he'll see you as someone who's not his friend. But if you rebuke in truth a wise man, he'll love you more. Because he'll recognize that you are loving his soul. So far, we've seen two characteristics of a true friend. First, a true friend loves at all times. Second, a true friend will wound you with the truth in love when it's needed. But third, a true friend gives faithful counsel, true counsel, godly counsel, counsel in Jesus. Proverbs 27:9 speaks of this. It says, "Oil and perfume make the heart glad. And the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel." What is the sweetness of a true friend? It comes from his earnest or faithful and true and sincere counsel to you. Exhortation of you in the truth. That's what a true friend is. This is getting down to the root of what it means to be a true friend. You know, we often share the things that are important in our lives with our friends. We do that. They know who we are. They know what we're going through. They know our trials. They know our difficulties. They also know our joys, and they know our gladness. And the way you can tell a true friend from a false friend is that a true friend will give you faithful and wise counsel. He opens up the Word of God, and he encourages your soul with truth in Jesus. That's what a true friend does. He tries to give you strong comfort in Christ during times of trial. He says, "I know what it feels like, but look what God says is true." That's a true friend who loves your soul, maybe more than you do sometimes. He reminds you of all the things you've forgotten in the moment. You know, when we're in a trial or a difficulty, the temptation and what happens to us often is we forget what we know. And a true friend comes along and reminds you of what you know. He repeats the very sure and great promises of Jesus to you. And he holds out Jesus to you. And he calls you to rest in Jesus. He gives you sweet counsel, earnest counsel. And that's the sweetness of a friend. The manner in which he does it is sweet as well. He doesn't come to you and tell you the truth harshly. He doesn't do that. He may tell it to you with strength and without compromise, as when Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." And yet, Jesus loved Peter. Peter knew this. And you remember, Jesus restored Peter. He said, "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Tend my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." And so a true friend speaks to you in love, with compassion. The manner of his speech and his heart towards you in telling you the truth isn't to hurt you or to disappoint you or to discourage you or to push you away. It's to point you to Jesus in love and to love you. In Mark 5:19, Jesus said, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." That's what we tell our friends. How much the Lord has done for us and how he has had mercy on us. And so there we see a friend in Jesus. Turn back to John 15, if you will, and look at verse 12 again. Christ's friends are to love one another. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." And what Jesus is saying is, if you're my friends, you have to be friends of each other. You have to be. But second, we see that Christ loves his friends and his friends love him back, that there's a reciprocal relationship. This is covenantal, that Jesus loves and then his disciples love him back. And that's the nature of a friendship with Jesus, is it's covenantal. And there's two sides. On the one side of the covenant of grace, or the new covenant, Jesus loves you. On the other side of the covenant of grace, or the new covenant, you love him. But the order is very important. It doesn't begin with your love to him, because we didn't love him. It begins with his love for you. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." Another way of putting that is, he first loved us, therefore we love him. And this two-sided covenantal relationship is what John 15:13-15 is teaching. It's the same as a relationship between the vine and the branches. Think of the vine and the branches. The vine provides the life-giving sap to the branches that they may bear fruit. The vine, in a sense, loves the branches. And the fruit of the branches is really the result of the source of the vine. And this is the relationship between Christ and his disciples, between Jesus and his friends. And this is why we see here that in verses 13 and 14, we have these two sides. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. And Jesus is talking about himself there. But then verse 14, the very next one, says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." He loves you and you have to love him. Both are true. So look at verse 13 again. It's the first side. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And that's what it means that Christ is your friend. He laid down his life for you. He gave it up freely. You know, many human heroes give their lives away. This is what soldiers do, who are honorable. They'll die for their friends. They'll die for their country, families, fathers. You think of fathers who are, there are stories about men who are fathers or parents who have gone into a burning building to save their child, and they lose their life in the process. But Jesus died for us in a way that most human heroes do not. He died for his enemies to turn them into friends. There's a big difference. Heroes die for their friends usually, but not usually for their enemies. Scripture teaches Christ died for his enemies. Turn with me to Romans 5, verse 7, or you can just listen, but this is where I'm going to be reading. Romans chapter 5, verses 7 to 10, which tells us about the nature of Christ's death for people. It says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die." So someone might dare to die for you if you're good. But verse 8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Now verse 10. "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." That word reconciled means to make peace. And Jesus is telling us that the peace that's made is a peace of friendship. That he died for his enemies to reconcile them, to make them into friends. That's what he did for us. Now back in John 15:13, Jesus says that he dies. He lays down his life for his friends. But verse 14, Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." In other words, Jesus is saying, "You are my friends if you love me." It's the same thing. What does it mean to love Christ? Well, look at John 14, verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so on the one side, Christ loves us, and on the other side, we love him. On the one side, Christ keeps all of God's commandments in his earthly life, even to the point of death on the cross. He obeyed God, bearing the curse of the law. And on the other side, he calls us to imitate him, to love him, and to keep his commandments. But his side is first. We can only love him because he first loved us. In Hebrews 8:10, God tells us that in the new covenant, God says, "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." That means that if you're in the new covenant, that God has put his commandments into your heart so that you admire their beauty. You look upon them and you say, "They are good. They're reflective of the Christ I love because he bought me with a price. These commandments that are on my heart are honorable and noble, and they are expressive of love to God and love to men. And I want to keep them." That's what a Christian says. "I want to keep them perfectly." And his great sorrow, in fact, the Christian's greatest sorrow in this world is that he doesn't. He doesn't. He sins against God's commandments, but he wants to obey them because they reflect the goodness and the greatness and the love and the glory of Jesus. And he wants to love the Christ who bought him, but he doesn't like he should. And so, daily, he looks to Jesus for free grace and forgiveness. He's sorry for his sins, and he hates and he forsakes them because they're displeasing to God, and he renews his obedience. And then he sins again, and he struggles and he wrestles, but he's not dominated by sin. He isn't ruled by sin. The power of sin's dominion is broken, and he's changed. And this is what it means to love Christ, to be his friend. We've seen earlier in sermons on John 15 that the Ten Commandments summarize love to God and love to men. We've seen that Christ's language in verse 15 is the language of the Decalogue. "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." John 14, 15. That's how God spoke when he gave the Ten Commandments to all those who love me and keep my commandments. And so what this means is that you're Christ's friend if you have no other gods before God. You're Christ's friend if you remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You're Christ's friend if you honor your father and your mother and you honor the authorities that God has put into your life. You are a friend of Jesus if you put away murder and you protect and promote life. You are a friend of Jesus if you don't commit adultery, but you love your husbands and wives and protect others for their husbands and wives. You are Christ's friend if you don't steal, but you work hard with your hands so that you may have something to give to anyone who has any need. You're Christ's friend if you don't lie, but you tell the truth. And you're Christ's friend if you don't covet anything in this world, but you're content in Jesus and with the providences in your life. Now, no one keeps any of these commandments perfectly. We have to keep saying that. It's impossible to obey those perfectly. But if you repent of your sins against these commandments, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, for acceptance before God, and you labor to keep these commandments as a pattern of your life, then Jesus says that you are his friend. And he is your friend. I want you to notice in this that friendship with Jesus does not take away Christ's authority. When we think of friends in the human sense, we often think of equals the way exactly that our culture thinks of equals. We stand on the same footing. We have equal say, but Jesus is not your equal. He is not just like you. He does not stand on your same footing. He is your supreme authority and mine. But even though he's your authority, the God and King of heaven and earth, who you will stand before on judgment day, he calls you a friend. Look at verse 15. He says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you." Now, Jesus is not saying that you're not a servant. You are. The Greek word is doulos, which means slave even. You are a slave of Jesus if you belong to him, but he doesn't call you that. We know that you are because the Bible teaches it. Peter says, "I am a servant and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ," 2 Peter 1:1. Paul called himself a bondservant of Christ. But even though we are Christ's servants, he doesn't call us that. Why not? Well, he doesn't treat you like a slave. That's why. He has a loving relationship with you. He communicates with you. In a real superior, inferior relationship in the world, think of a general and his troops. He doesn't have to explain what he's doing. He doesn't have to tell you anything. You go do this or you'll go to jail. And that's how a general gets it done. But Jesus, the Lord of heaven, who has every right to command you without explaining anything, instead he tells you what he's doing. Why? Because he loves you. Because he's personally committed to you. He teaches you. He welcomes your questions. He welcomes your hard questions. He's happy to explain all that the Father is doing, and he does it in the Bible. That's where we learn what Jesus is doing. He talks to us. Richard Phillips says that what Jesus means here is that our relationship with him is not merely one of hierarchical submission. It's a love relationship. Why do we submit to Christ? Not because he says, "If you don't obey me, you'll go to hell." That's not why we submit to him. We submit to him because he said, "I have bought you with a price. These commandments come from my heart of love to you to show you how to live in this broken world in a way that's best for you. And if you want to show me your love, you'll keep these commandments, and it will not only show love to me, but to others." That's why he gives you the commandments. So that's the second thing we see in this passage, that Christ loves his friends and his friends love him, and there's a covenantal relationship. The third thing we see is that Jesus graciously chooses his friends. Look at verse 16. This is a shorter one, this point, but I do want us to look at it. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Now, there's a lot of debate in the commentaries about what this means. I say, why is this in a passage about friends? He says, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." Talks about prayer, talks about your fruit. What's the point of this being here? I think what Jesus is doing is he's talking about the foundation of our friendship with him. It's this: we don't become his friends because we keep his commandments. And we don't become his friends only because he gave his life for us. It's deeper. We become his friends because Jesus has been planning to make us his friends from all eternity. He graciously chose us before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4 says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What's the significance of that? It's that it didn't depend on you. Where were you before the foundation of the world? You were nowhere, but in God's mind. And he chose you, not because of you, not because of your goodness, not because of your righteousness, certainly not because you were friendly to him, but he chose you to set his affection upon you, to send his son to die in your place, to reconcile you to God and to make you his friend. Now, some say this is talking about Jesus only choosing the apostles. They say it's not talking about eternal election. But Jesus has not only been talking about his apostles all through John 15. He's the vine, and all Christians are the branches. This isn't just to the apostles. Also in these verses, remember Jesus is talking to the 11 apostles. Judas is gone, which means it's only those who are truly saved, the 11, who will go to heaven. He says, I chose you. And it's clear he's speaking of eternal election because of verse 16, which says he chose them to bear fruit. What fruit? It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the same thing Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. He says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. That's what Jesus is saying in John 15, 16. He chose you to bear fruit. He chose you to be sanctified. He chose you to make you holy. I want you to see something here. In John 15, 16, Jesus isn't giving any commands. He doesn't tell you to do anything. These are all promises of his grace, gifts to you based on his unconditional election. He says he chose you in eternity, and that means you will bear fruit. You feel like you're bearing fruit? I sure don't sometimes. You ever look at your life and you think, where's the fruit? And you grieve. Your lack of faith and your lack of love to Jesus. And you see the sins in your own heart. You ever feel that way? Well, Jesus says, I chose you in eternity. Your fruit doesn't depend on you. Ultimately, your fruit depends on me. If you stand there and you look at a grapevine and you look at the branches, it doesn't look like the fruit is growing as you watch it, but it is growing. And that's how it is with Christians. If you're honest, if you're a believer, you're not the same person you were 5 years ago or 10 years ago. You're not the same person you were a year ago, but you're also not who you'll be. He's making you more and more into the likeness of Jesus. He will cause you to bear fruit. That's what this is saying. Jesus says more than that, though. He says your fruit will abide. Do you ever feel like the fruit you do bear has no usefulness? Like, how's this helping anything? How's this affecting anything? How's this doing any good? Well, Jesus says your fruit will abide forever. It will remain. It's a promise. It's based on election. God won't forget it. He's doing more with your fruit than you can possibly see. He's using your fruit to build his kingdom in some way. Your fruit will glorify him forever. He promises it. You can believe this is true because Jesus says it's true. But there's even more. Jesus says that whatever you ask in his name, he will give it to you. That means the reason the Father answers your prayers is not ultimately because you keep his commandments. The reason the Father answers your prayers is that Jesus chose you in eternity past. The Father answers your prayers because Jesus is your friend. Christ chose you and causes you to bear fruit, and he ensures that your fruit will remain, and he also ensures that every prayer you say in the name of Christ will be granted. That when you pray according to the promises of Scripture, he gives it to you. When you pray according to his will and his purpose, he gives it to you. Every one of those prayers will be answered with a yes. This great doctrine of election is our comfort and our encouragement that your friendship with Jesus and mine doesn't depend on us. Our friendship with Christ depends on his gracious, unconditional election. And what do we do in response to that? We praise him. We sing hallelujah. We bow low on our faces and say, what a friend we have in Jesus who will never leave us or forsake us. Let's close with prayer.